In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you know how the Treasury Department helps its employees spot counterfeit bills? They actually give them a crisp, genuine bill to study, and not just to study for examining, but these employees and those who are entrusted with such things know the weight of that bill. They know the texture of those bills on the sort of paper that it is printed upon. They've spent so much time with it, they know the hue of the colors of the ink that go into the bills. They know where all the nuances on the lines on the bills are, serial numbers, and every facet. Because of the time spent with the real thing, they can spot counterfeits. Rather than giving them a continual and endless supply of ever-changing counterfeits to try to identify nuances between, they instead give them the real thing that is unchanging, and after having spent so much time with it, these folks can testify to whether or not something that passes through is indeed the real thing or whether it is a counterfeit. It's a wonderful image to think about. For us in the Christian faith, because in many ways, that's our job. To spend so much time with the real thing, with God himself, that we can spend and see all the counterfeits thereof. So if you want to know love, spend time with the source of all love. If we want to know truth, spend time with the truth. If we want to spend time understanding knowledge and wisdom, as Proverbs says, then spend time with the author of those things. The more time we spend with that which is authentic, the more that we can identify that which pales in comparison. The reason I bring this up is because as we wrap up this epistle to 1 John this morning, that we've been in since the beginning of Easter, we are wrapping up with a section that we can't go but more than a verse without tripping over the word testimony, if you go back and you look at it. And testimony, as we know, means, yes, to bear witness, but it is not bearing witness because we've studied something. It's to bear witness as a firsthand account or an experience or those things that we can, with authority, speak on because we watched it, we've witnessed it, we've been party to it in some ways. And this of course, is a language, of course, that Paul uses almost legally language throughout many of his epistles. But for John's purpose, he's building toward his final part of his letter, and he reminds us that part of our call is to testify to these things. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 in your Bible, or follow along on the screens as we discover a few lessons toward that end of testimony. And how do we do that? As we do so, I figured actually at the end of this epistle, rather than the beginning, I'd give you the context. Because up to this point, the reason for which John writes so many of his points, because of his own context, really are kind of implicit until chapter 5. And they become more explicit. And it'll give us some reason as to why we open up almost in this kind of odd way for which John writes. So 1 John, the letter thereof, dates somewhere between 80 and 100 AD. So it's some 50 years or so after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, even at that time, in that short period of time, one generation, there's already this rather nefarious ideology that is creeping its way into the household of faith. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually comes outside of the faith. I'm going to get a little technical here, but it's good for you. Outside of the faith, these sorts of things can either come within or without. Inside, heresies that form within the faith are usually a deviation of the faith from an understanding thereof. Gnosticism was really subtle because it came from the outside in, and it metastasized to the faith early on. And the reason it did is it's a whole ideology that metastasized to all sorts of religions in the Near East, the Babylonians and others. And what it essentially purported was this: the world that you see, the entire material realm is just permeated with evil. It's inherently evil. The material realm is evil. And the only way to escape from this evil is to find some sort of a superhuman, you know, savior that gives you the knowledge, hence gnosis, to get out of that. So there's this duality between the material realm and the spiritual realm. And so it's easy to see how this can cozy up with the Christian faith. Sub out evil for sin, sub out superhuman savior with Jesus, and you're about almost there. The problem is that it can't overcome two very specific things about the Christian faith. The first, in Genesis, when we see that God creates everything, with man as the pinnacle of creation, what does he say? He said, it is very good. Despite being remorseful in the way in which sin entered into the world, and he wipes it out later in Genesis, nowhere else in Scripture will you ever find him say that what he made is not good. It's corrupt, it's fallen, but it is no longer, it is not evil. So that's a problem that Gnosticism had to overcome. It also could not accept that this superhuman savior who would lead one into all truth would actually take on the very material realm that is inherently evil to do so. That just runs contrary to it. So what it led to was early on what was called Docetism, which basically was this idea that Jesus was like us, like humans in every way, but he really wasn't human, because that would negate the ability to give this divine gnosis or knowledge. Later, it retreads again, about 300 or 400 years later, in Manichaeism. All these are dealt with in early councils. I'll tell you why this matters in a moment. But it all gives us background so as to say that this was why John writes. It's for this reason in verse 6, John says, this is he who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. He reiterates it again, not by water only, but by water and the blood. He's pointing to the two things that Gnosticism itself cannot accept. Water marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and you could even argue birth. And the blood is death upon the cross. Those two areas, Gnosticism and Docetism, could not wrap their minds around, because that actually pinpoints physical moments in Jesus' life. And they can't say it's like Jesus to be like us, but he is us. He is material, corporal, flesh, blood, all these things. And so that's what John is refuting right out of the gates in verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, anyone from a Jewish background or who had rubbed elbows in those days with someone from a Jewish background knows exactly what John's doing. He's setting up the Old Testament grounds for testimony, which according to the Old Testament law, jogging your memory, which you know in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, says that witnesses have to be corresponded by two or three others. And so John is essentially saying there are three witnesses, and in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, namely on these grounds, two or three witnesses, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. So the point that John is driving toward is, if you'll receive the testimony of any person who walks the face of the earth that's corroborated by two or three others, how much more should you receive the testimony of God, who bears witness to his son Jesus, who didn't just take on the semblance of humanity, but who took on flesh and blood so that he might deal with evil, which we call sin, not to free us from the material realm, but so that us, as creatures, might be redeemed with the whole of his creation. So, what does this have to do with you and me? What does this have to do with this idea of testimony? What does this evidence point us toward? I would contend that Gnosticism, I wouldn't even get as nuances to say which version of it, whether it's Docetism or Manichaeism or any ism of it that you could point to, is the heresy of our day. It is the one that permeates our culture, perhaps more in the West than anywhere else. And we see it pop up in all these other ways. So until you know what you're dealing with, you can't really battle with it, right? So the reason we need to understand this is because it's quite important. I heard a brilliant mind earlier this month lecture on this, and he made some very valuable points that I had not connected. I'd seen it in certain areas, but he drew some parallels I'd not yet seen, which were quite profound, by noting that if the material realm is bad, then one cannot accept any form of it. at all. Not just physical form, but any other form. So he said, point to all of, let's say, the economic issues of our day. We have to be free from those. We shouldn't reform them. We should just get rid of them altogether. The structures themselves are bad. It's a form of Gnosticism. We just have to cast off those burdens in totality. Now, please, my conversation is much higher than concerns about economic systems, so don't go where I'm not going when I point to things like politics and other things this morning. I'm not getting into that. I'm saying that these are manifestations of a much bigger problem. So the point is, if we have to get rid of these things, I need to be free from these things, I don't need any attachments to these things, and I cast them off, to what end? The idea is that somehow I'll be free. Well, in what form? Well, spiritually is essentially the way that goes. Let's ground it in another way. If we look at this idea that within you and I, this is Gnosticism, this is not Christianity, that you have a divine spark within you, find your true self. If your physical self does not match your true self, change that, because your true self is what needs to be empowered. We can think about any number of ways we see that happening in our culture today. We can go on and on. But we see the attack on marriage is this. It's not about marriage. It's about the fact that we need to dismantle marriage as a whole because it's biblical. And it's grounded in a corporal reality of flesh and blood between man and woman in a lifelong union that most importantly reflects Christ's love for the church. We think about it today on motherhood, the war on childbearing, and all, I mean, the list can go on and on. If everything material is bad and we must cast it off, then the solution is that somehow this inner spark within us will lead us to all truth. And there are those who guide us along the way, and I'm not going to name what they are, but they can be any number of things. So this is important because we have to know what we're dealing with. I hope I'm not way too technical here, but the evidence is the corporal nature of Jesus. Jesus being flesh and blood is of paramount significance for the faith. And John is pointing this out early on. There are those, even in Christianity today, will talk about the resurrection of Jesus as a spiritual event. That's Gnosticism. Jesus literally died, literally rose again, and literally bodily assumed into heaven. And that is absolutely paramount for who we are and what we believe. Because God didn't just free us from these things to be souls floating in the ether somewhere. I mean, he created us. And as C.S. Lewis would later say, you are a soul. You are a soul. It's not body and spirit. You're a soul. God made you. You're good. You need redeemed. We all do. He will finish that process when he comes again. But what he's made is good. And it needs continual redemption. And that's why Jesus came. So first, we've got to identify that and recognize that this is the evidence. So what then is our testimony toward that end? Well, what John will go on to say in verse 10 through 12 in these next two verses gives us a little more insight into that. Again, saying that the testimony of God about Jesus is about as paramount as we get. Verse 10 goes on to say, then whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In essence, if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, as God bears witness to, we then are part of this testimony of God. But whoever does not believe has made God out to be a liar. So John doesn't pull any punches. You can't have one aspect of it and not have the whole hog. It's either yes or no. And if you delineate this out, you're still making God out to be a liar. So he wants it to be pretty clear. You know, it's the totality of the faith or it's not the faith at all. And that's where he's going here. Whoever does not believe has made God out to be a liar because he's not believed in the testimony of God. And he reiterates this again, that God has borne testimony concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and in this life is his Son. The point being that this eternal kind of life is not just a future event when you're freed from this body and joined in the ether with God, but you have the eternal kind of life today by virtue of your baptism, by profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And as we look at the future fulfillment of that next week at Pentecost, through the very Spirit of God who resides in you, you are good. God has made you good, and he is redeeming the good that he made, which is fallen and corrupt in each of us. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So he's making it really clear. There is no nuancing. You can't split hairs. You can't get into this kind of sticky wicket of kind of going, well, you know, we see aspects of Jesus in this. He's basically completely playing whack-a-mole with the Gnostics that are in his age, going no, 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 and no. It does not work that way. And so what he's telling the Christian faith, and John's letter here, remember, any of these late letters in Scripture, they're named after the one for whom they write because they're for the whole church. Ephesus is a letter to the Ephesians. Now, everybody else benefits, but he's addressing specific things there. Corinthians to the church in Corinth. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are to the whole church. This was an endemic issue that he's having to deal with. So what does this have to say for us? Well, sadly, what it has to say of me is I have a problem with alliteration. And I had to find a word that continued my ease. So here you go. Eponymous. We are to be eponymous with the name of the one we bear. Eponymous means that the name is inherent in it. So Zipper is eponymous with the guy that made Zipper. It's his name, right? Constantinople is eponymous with the city that bears his name, Constantine, after whom he designed it from Rome. Christian is eponymous with Christ. You are a little Christ, right? We know that. So the evidence that we bear witness to is not external to us to say Jesus did these things, but it's also to bear witness of what Christ is doing in you and in me. And this is important because if we are going to engage what I believe is one of the great spiritual battles of this generation, we can't do so through material means. We can't go out and fight a battle with sticks against swords. It doesn't work. And that's what the church, sadly, has been doing for too long. If we can just fix, name it, policies, pundits, this, that, we'll solve it all. No, we won't. And you should pray about those things. But that's not going to solve it. Spiritual only fights with spiritual, and there's no other way that it gets solved otherwise. And so, if our name is eponymous with Christ, we fight the battle in the way that Jesus did. And that's in a very different way in which we go about life. So how do we do that? Well, we're given the weapon, actually, at the very end of this reading. In verses 13 through 15, it almost seems like a wrap-up, but he's actually kind of grounding this whole idea, John. First, he says, well, the reason I wrote all these things, as I'm wrapping up my letter, is that you might believe in the name of God, Jesus, so that you might have eternal life. In case we missed that, he's pinning it down almost for the third time. And then he says, in this is our confidence that we have toward him. Our confidence is that if we ask anything in according to his will, he hears us. What's he talking about? Prayer. And our prayers are answered in when we ask in this way. With the praying comes the answer. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that the requests we have asked of him. Basically, his point is that if we actually ask the things that accord with his will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or the renewal of the minds of the people in any given place. Or that Christ's name would be known and worshipped and adored. The answer comes in the praying. God's doing that. We're just joining in with what he plans and purposes already. There's something greater at work there. But the point is this. If we're going to engage in these issues of our day, which are spiritual battles, and I'll remember, and this is good to end with this reminder, every battle we see, while it takes forms of flesh and blood, is not about flesh and blood. It's always about principalities and powers and things of this nature and age. That's what Paul puts at the end of Ephesians to jog your memory, right? So the point is, how are we to engage? Well, we engage in prayer. Before we run out and try to tackle any of these things, before we figure out what we're going to do, the work begins in prayer, the work continues in prayer, the work ends in prayer, the work is completed in prayer. Prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. In the West, we often think that prayer is the prelude to the thing we're going to go do. We ask so that we get the idea, and then we're going to engage this in this way. Or we think we already have the idea, and we're going to ask God to bless off on it so that hopefully he's with us when we go and do whatever it is we've decided we're going to do. But the point is, only God can contend against these things, and he already has. So when we're dealing with the skirmishes of this in our age, And whatever comes in the ages of my kids and their kids, as the letter of Ecclesiastes reminds us, there's nothing new under the sun, so they're just always retreads, because the enemy has no new things to work with. All he does is just recycle. It's pretty boring, really. And he just finds a new way to do it. So if we're going to contend with those things, we contend in the way and with the tools that we can actually do so. And that has to be in prayer. So as we think about how do we contend in this day with those who are so lost, thinking that if I just find a way to tap into the divine spark within me and I can cast off the shackles of whatever it is they want to name it as, and they're listening to these sorts of things, rather than saying, you know, I need to jump behind a keyboard, I need to send them an article, I need to say this thing, we should actually ask, Lord, what do we need to do? And how do we show them the love that they're lacking? Or the knowledge that they receive? Or whatever that may be. And sometimes that may be we actually say nothing at all, but we actually do things, as John points out, to manifest love in a way so that they see that the love that is kind of, you know, wonky over here that they're pursuing is not actually the sort of love they think it is. It's a counterfeit. And thus, we spent so much time around the real thing, Jesus, that we know how to point them to the truth, the life, the way, the love, all of the infinite attributes that we can go on and on all morning about, that God himself is the source of all. We show them those because he's given us knowledge towards that end. And he shows us the way in which we do so. So this morning we're reminded as we wrap this up that if we're going to engage in a testimony, now remember, if we're bearing witness to something, we need to know how and who and why. Only God can reveal that to us. And it only comes when that matches in word and deed in our own lives so that he might be seen and worshiped and adored. So this morning we ask that as we continue to engage in the challenges of our day and the ways in which things are twisted and turned, that as the church we might bear a loving witness to a world that doesn't realize that all these things they're trying to be freed from only come when they're freed from sin and death through Christ Jesus. And then it actually begins the process to see that God is actually joining things there to bring to completion on that final day when, yes, Jesus will stand upon the earth in the redemption of the earth and dwell with his people forevermore. So as we persevere in this season and we move into Pentecost next week and we think about the ways the church is called to manifest God's love, God's truth into the world, we're reminded that we need to be grounded in the evidence. Our names have to be eponymous or synonymous with Jesus, the one whose name we bear. And we are called to engage these battles not in the world's ways, but contending against principalities and powers through the powerful form of prayer and the mighty name of Jesus, who alone can push those things back until they are complete upon his return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.